This morning is such a blessing to be here. It is really a thrill and privilege.
I was sitting by my phone and I got a text from Don and he said, "You're speaking." And I said, "Oh, even though I wasn't on the schedule, thank you for letting me in." But let's open our Bibles to the 142nd Psalm. We're right in the middle of looking at the Gospel of Hope. The Gospel of Hope is the reality of all that God has promised is ours, even if we struggle with negative emotions. And specifically what I'm talking about this morning is depression sin? Now, let me define it in Psalm 142. It says in verse 7, this is the man after God's own heart, the one that Jesus is called the son of whom? David, right? And that Jesus is someday going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. And the city of Jerusalem is called the city of David. I mean, we're talking about the most talked about human in the Bible, David. And look at his confession in verse 7. "Bring my soul out of prison." That's probably the most eloquent description of negative emotions or depression I've ever seen anywhere. David said, "My soul, my emotions, the non-material part of me, how I feel, is often imprisoned." That's a description of depression. And you know what? It's come to the point in the church that there's almost a growing number of people that when someone says they're struggling with negative emotions or depression, they say, "Take two verses and get over it." Honestly. It's almost like aspirin. Get over it. You shouldn't be that way. And it becomes a way that Satan brings people into true defeat because they feel that if they just read the Bible enough times, they'll never have these negative emotions. So that's where we're going to go this morning. On the way, I just have one question for you. When's the last time you practiced biblical fasting? And I don't mean because you're having a blood test. I don't mean because you're trying to lose weight. I don't mean because, you know, your daughter's getting married and you want to fit in that wedding dress or whatever. I'm talking about when's the last time you experienced what Jesus Christ promised in the New Testament for his church, which would be the effects of what biblical fasting and praying are. And I'll just define it, and it's only just a reminder that there's so much. You know, when you come to Word of Life for a week, it's a blessing to be here, but it's the rest of the year we're thinking about. What are you going to pick up from this conference that you're going to make your personal focus study? One thing I would suggest is this. What would you like to revitalize your spiritual life? Would you like to heighten your awareness of God? Jesus said some things in the spiritual life only come by prayer and what? Yeah. And fasting is not going on a diet. Fasting is intentionally denying myself something that is legitimate for me. You don't find in the Bible people that fast like Gandhi, you know, for 40 days. What you find is they refrained in the Old Testament from pleasant foods. Do you remember the three Hebrew children, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go? That's what my mother used to say. I always remember that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I couldn't pronounce it, so she said, just say, to bed we go. And so, but remember those three? And they wouldn't take the king's meat and wine. They took vegetable, the King James says, pulse, which is kind of like tasteless soup. That was a way, that is a form of fasting. For me in my own life, I love those cups that you guys find. And so I regularly go on a coffee fast. And I go through that, I feel horrible and achy and mean and headache and everything. But I want to tell my body it's not in control. Prayer is seeking God. Fasting is denying myself. And there is a conscious choice to go through a period of time of denying myself so I can more fully seek God. And there's many ways to do it. I personally fast from, I shouldn't even tell you all this, but Drudge. I mean, I love Drudge. He aggregates all the news of the world. And there are times that I actually, if there's a war in Israel or an election season, at night I have to go like this. You see what this is? And I go like, here. And when I get up in the morning, I'm going, oh, first. See? You have to deny what you seek anything more than the Lord. That's what prayer and fasting is. And I'm not talking about that this morning, but I just wanted to remind you that. And there's a whole series. In fact, last year we spent a lot of our sessions talking about the biblical fasting that's in the Bible. But living the gospel of hope so we can proclaim the gospel of hope. And this morning, life in the minor key. Is depression sin? The answer is no. Depression is not sin. Staying mired in it may become sin, but depression is only a warning light. It's an indicator. It's like on your car. Now, I have an older car. Do they still have idiot lights on cars? The warning lights, you know? Okay. Mine are on all the time. I don't look at them anymore. You know, we got a good deal on the car. It's an 05, but all the idiot lights are on. Even the check engine light is on, which is the one you're supposed to pull over right away. So it's not good to have them because I don't look at them. But depression is like a warning light. It's not sin in and of itself. It's an opportunity to look for God, but in and of itself, negative emotions, or verse 7, my soul being imprisoned, in and of itself, is not a sin. But most of the Bible is in the major key. Have you ever thought about that? I'm calling depression the minor key. You know, in music, you need the major and the minor keys, but the minor key is more moanful, you know, and the major key is kind of like marching band music. But most of the Bible is in the major key. Saints fearlessly witnessing. Churches valiantly serving against all odds. I told you yesterday, the church in Rome, their names were written down like a wanted list for Nero to come hunt them down, and they were fearless. They had joy, and all of these selections of the Bible are joy to our souls, but side by side with that is the minor key. And God's word is filled also with glimpses of people who had weaknesses and frailties, but what the Bible shows us is that God understood them in that condition. And by the way, never condemns them. One of the most notorious is Job. Job said, I wish I was never born. Why did I ever come out of my mother's womb? I mourn the day of my birth, and I mourn all the days, and I'm covered with boils, and I'm scraping them off with potsherds, and I'm sitting in ashes, you know, cross-legged. And you know what the next verse says? In all that, Job did not sin. You know what? We would have thought he wasn't even a Christian if he was in our church today. If you saw someone sitting in ashes, scraping themselves, covered with sores, and God had killed all their kids and blown their house down and their wife was mad at them, you'd say, you need to get saved. And God said, in all this, Job did not sin. It's fascinating to think about. Men and women in the Bible who were sad, discouraged, depressed, but the Lord doesn't correct them and tell them that they're in sin. He just encourages them and helps them go on. Well, where we get to this, if you want to know the backdrop, look at Psalm 142 and the first verse in the Hebrew, which is either a footnote in your Bible or a superscript, and it says, a contemplation, or a maskil, if you have the Hebrew word, of David, a prayer. What does it say in your Bible? When he was where? In the cave. Okay, when was he in the cave? And I put it for you there up on the screen. It's in 1 Samuel 22:1. And David starts into this period of immense loneliness when he is driven. Remember, I told you that he lost his job yesterday. He lost his job. He worked for the king. He was the king's harpist and warrior. And he got fired by the king, who was also his father-in-law. So that put tension between David and his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul. And it also put tension between him and the king, who threw a spear at him and tried to kill him, and everything else. And his life just falls apart, and he goes on the run. He becomes a fugitive. He ferries his family to Moab, if you know, across the Jordan River and the Jordan Rift to keep him safe. And he's in this cave. And David wrote more psalms in this period of time than any other time in his life. It was a very fruitful time. But the question is it always a sin to be depressed? If you have a verse 7 situation where David is actually acknowledging how he feels, looking up to God, asking God, verse 7, to bring my soul out of prison. Was he in sin while his soul was in prison? Verse 7 is a reflection of David as he was in a cave with all those men. There were 400 men, I mentioned that yesterday, locked in all their troubles, and they had locked him down emotionally. See, David was just recovering from the shock of losing his job, the shock of almost being killed, and of all the family troubles it caused, and he's going through that, and now he gets put together with malcontents, 400 of them. 400, it says in 1 Samuel 22, people that were in debt, out of work, and complainers and didn't like the government, you know, kind of like the malcontents. Basically, what I want you to think about is what David's going through is a struggle shared by almost all of the greatest heroes of the Bible. So here's a question. What do the Apostle Paul, Ezra, King Hezekiah, Job that I just mentioned, Elijah, who got raptured to heaven without ever dying? I mean, only two people like that in history. You know, Enoch never died. Elijah never died. They both got taken home as pictures of the rapture for us. I mean, he was a stellar guy. He prayed and it stopped raining. You should bring him on staff. and you know what I mean. He was in touch with God. But Elijah and Job and Hezekiah and Ezra and Paul and Moses and Jeremiah and Jonah and David all share something in common with us today. They were spirit-filled servants of the Lord who struggled with negative emotions their whole lives. They didn't just memorize the Bible, they wrote it. You understand that? And they struggled lifelong. Our question and answer from God's Word is, can believers struggle with emotional problems and still be spirit-filled servants? See, we've almost come to the place that we equate spirit-filled with no problems. Kind of a perfect smile and a perfect life. Kind of like almost has happened in Western culture with the model family. Have you ever thought of that? Many people spend their life to have a model Christian family. Yet the model Christian family is only in Norman Rockwell pictures. It's not in the Bible. Name one perfect family in the Bible where you have a born-again, saved, spirit-filled father, a born-again, saved, spirit-filled mother, and you have all the children who love, adore, and follow the Lord and kind of walk in like a family. In one of the churches I pastored, there was a lawyer and his wife, and he was in politics, and they had 8 children. And every Sunday, they walked into church, dad, mom, and all the kids in stair step, and they walked synchronized in. Not one of their shirts were out. Not one of their hair was messed up. They all had their Bible. They walked in synchronized like this, turned, and sat together. Our family, we were still looking for shoes. One of them didn't have socks on. You know what I mean? It was, and sometimes they just had the Bible cover. We couldn't find their Bible. And everyone used to look at that family, and it's almost what we wanted to be. And there's nothing wrong with that. But is that in the Bible? There is not a single family in the Bible that all the children are named in the Bible as loving, serving, and following the Lord, except for one family. And that's John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. But who would want that family? He wore a modified Tarzan outfit, lived outdoors, and ate bugs, and never cut his hair. Would you want him as, you know what I mean? I'm teasing, but you know what I mean? That's the only family where it says all their children and the parents love, serve, and follow the Lord. And I'm not disparaging. In fact, I've spent most of my ministry, I mean, I've written books on the family and everything else, but I'm just saying that God does not set forth the perfect family. He sets forth an imperfect father, an imperfect mother, who sire imperfect children, who imperfectly relate to each other in their marriage, who imperfectly parent their children, who have sin-warped children because the parents are sin-warped, and together they become a 2 Corinthians 12 portrait of God's grace, which when we are weak, he is strong. Now, it doesn't mean they're willfully disobedient. They're just consciously imperfect. See, the perfect family is conscious of their imperfections. That's what God wants. Mature is the word perfect, and that's what God wants. Well, our question to answer from God's word is, can you struggle with emotional problems? I looked up depression in Webster's dictionary and found it fascinating. This is what the dictionary says depression is: a state of feeling sad, a disorder marked especially by sadness, inactivity, difficulty thinking, trouble concentrating, a significant increase or decrease in appetite and time spent sleeping, feeling of dejection, hopelessness, sometimes not wanting to live any longer, and on it goes. So that's what depression is. But we must be careful to not say that anxiety, depression, and discouragement are in themselves sinful. Why? Because we see them in God's servants, and he doesn't correct them for that. Do you understand that? See, that's what we have to do. We have to look at not how we feel, not what everyone says, but what does the Bible say and how does the Bible deal with it? In Christ, we see anger that's not sin. Right? I mean, making a whip and driving out, I mean, that's pretty angry. I mean, if a dad did that, we'd call in, you know, DHS or whoever. If he did that to the kids, they'd say he's abusive. Jesus drove people and animals out, scared them to death, overthrew furniture. He had anger that was not sin. Jesus had deep emotional distress. He had grief. He had anguish, but all were perfectly displayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be very distressed and troubled. That is exactly what depression is. Jesus was crushed emotionally to the point that he couldn't do anything but over and over say the same thing, "Not my will, but thine be done. Take this cup from me," and sweated blood. I mean, he was absolutely crushed emotionally. But the key is not to call every occurrence of a negative emotion sin. The key is not to stay there. See, Jesus didn't stay there. He went through that. He drank deeply that cup. The Christian who remains in sadness and depression really breaks a commandment in some direction or other of mistrusting God. Not if he's there, but if we stay there. So basically, what is the emotionally challenged team God has used mightily? God, all the way through the Bible, uses a group of people for us to relate to. That's why David's most mentioned. And as we open God's word, we see key servants suffered from crippling and sometimes paralyzing depression. I'm going to read these verses, and if you want to write them down, you can. Let me tell you the top 10 of the emotionally challenged people God used. Number one, Moses in Numbers 11. This is what it says. Moses says, "I am not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." Verse 15, "If you treat me like this, kill me now. If I've found favor in your sight, do not let me see my own wretchedness." This is Moses, who no other prophet like him knew the Lord face to face. Moses spent so much time with God, his face glowed. Remember that? He had to wear a veil, because he absorbed some of the radiance of the infinite, almighty God in whose presence he stayed for 40 days up on the mountain. And he absorbed the glory. Wow. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19:4, he went a day's wilderness journey into the wilderness, sat down under a broom tree, and prayed that he might die. That's hitting the bottom. Elijah, the one God evacuated, As the head of the prophets, he stands on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses portraying the law and Elijah portraying the prophets, and he stands there in all of the glory of the Lord. And yet he says, "I don't want to live anymore. Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20, verses 2 and 3. Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and said, "Lord, I've tried my hardest, it's not working," and verse 3 says, he wept bitterly. How would you like to come home and find your husband curled up with his face toward the wall, sobbing and weeping bitterly? You would call someone, right? But this is Hezekiah. God's man, the one that took his prayer request and rolled them out before the Lord and said, Lord, help us. We have enemies at the gate. The Assyrians were at the gate of Jerusalem. And he rolled out his prayer request before the Lord. And the next morning, all 185,000 Assyrians were dead in their sleeping bags. God, an angel from God, killed them in the night because of Hezekiah's prayer list. I mean, how would you like to have a prayer list like that? Roll it out and say, Lord, get rid of those, you know, whatever enemies of the Lord there are. I mean, this is Hezekiah, and he's got his face in the wall. In Job chapter 3, why didn't I not die at birth? Why didn't I perish when I came from the womb? And you know Job's life. Here's another one. Ezra. Most of us don't even know enough about Ezra. To the Jews, the number one person in their history is Moses, and number two is Ezra. David is great. Moses brought them out of Egypt. Ezra is the one that established Judaism as it is today. We don't have a comprehension of how big he is. Ezra is the one, when they came out of Babylon, they couldn't even read the Bible. They had lived in Babylon 70 years, been going to the Babylonian schools. They couldn't even read the Bible that Moses wrote in, which was kind of a Hebrew from the Egyptian times, or the Bible from David's time, all those Psalms that were from when Phoenicia and the king of Tyre was helping them, Hiram, with all that. They were using Phoenician kind of a dialect. By the time of the 6th century BC, by that time, they couldn't even read the Bible. And so Ezra copied the Bible into what we call modern biblical Hebrew. If you go to Israel, the signs have the form of Hebrew that Ezra started, and he put the Bible in the order that you hold it today. The Old Testament was ordered by Ezra, and then he instituted the scribes to copy it. They're still in the Gospels, the scribes and Pharisees. That's his group, the scribes. Then he instituted the synagogues. Who started the synagogues? Ezra. Nobody has affected Judaism. But look at his testimony in Psalm 119. By the way, the Jews say he wrote Psalm 119. Most American Bible scholars say he could have. The Jews unanimously say, of course, Ezra wrote it, which is interesting. They are the guardians of the history there. But Psalm 119:25, this is Ezra's testimony. My soul clings to the dust. Did you catch that? He said, I am lower than anything. My face, it's like your face down in the dirt. Now that's graphic. That's depression. Ezra, the one who's copying. In fact, the Jews say he had memorized the whole Old Testament as he copied it into biblical Hebrew. This guy was filled with the Bible, yet he was discouraged by the people's inability to respond to God. David, I already told you that, Psalm 142:7, bring my soul out of prison. Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, O Lord, I am in distress, my soul is troubled, my heart is overturned within me. It's like spilling a cup of coffee. You know, you stop too fast and it goes forward. He says, I'm just dumped out. That's how Jeremiah was. Jonah 4:8, wished for death. Paul says up there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed. So Paul says, I'm depressed. Out loud, he wrote it down. He says, the God who comforts the depressed comforted me by Titus coming. It's amazing. Have God's servants fared any better since the Bible times? Well, you ever heard of Martin Luther? We all have, right? Father of the Reformation. Do you know anything about Martin Luther? Did you know Martin Luther was paralyzed by depression? This is what he said. As a devoted pastor, Martin Luther wrote he called them table meditations, his table talks to his family. He used to write those down to share with the whole Lutheran church. How he raised his family and nurtured his wife, he wrote down and shared it with all the German Lutheran church. And you know, if you read those things, he often told them that his soul was imprisoned, and in those table talks, he says, I hope that God will bring me back to hope and strength. In fact, after his worst bout with depression, he wrote a song about it. You know, we all know it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For lo, his doom is sure, one little word will fell him. See, Luther struggled on a daily basis with what we would call negative emotions. Luther described the temptations and struggles he had with different terms. He called himself melancholic. He says, I have heaviness of soul. I am depressed. I am dejected in spirit. I am downcast. I am sad. I am downhearted. He suffered in this area for most of his life, but revealed it continuously in his works. He evidently didn't think it was shameful to admit his struggles. And I guess that's what encouraged the early reformers and that early church that grew out in the Reformation. They said, if Luther is melancholic and heavy and is the one that translated the whole Bible for us, then I guess we'll just keep going because he is keeping going. Here's another one of my favorites, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Probably still one of the most published. His sermon on Sunday would be written down by a group on the front row. A group of stenographers would write down every word he said on Sunday, and they would transcribe it. And by the morning paper the next day, in all of the English world, that means not only Britain, but in America, in Australia, in Canada, all the British Commonwealth, forms of his sermon would be published in the next day's paper. That's how much people wanted to hear about what he had to say. He was that famous in the English-speaking world. They think maybe one of the most amazing of all the preachers of the 19th century. Yet, he suffered so severely with depression, he was forced to be absent from his pulpit 2 to 3 months every year. You know what he says in his journal, when you read his journal? He used to get so paralyzed, he would just sit at his desk with his head down, and his wife would have to call for people to come and pick him up, and they would carry him, and they would put him in a carriage, and they'd drive him in a carriage to the train, and they'd put him in the train, and they'd drive him to the coast, and they'd push him out in a wheelchair and let the breezes of the ocean blow on him, and he'd finally open his eyes, and he would come out of it enough to be trundled back in the train to speak to 20,000 people on Sunday the next week. His mind was so amazing. He had a library. I've been in his office. He had 20,000 books. They used to test him. He'd point to any book, and they'd open it, and he'd tell them what was on whatever page they wanted. He had a hard drive flash memory. Yet, this is what he said. He said this in one of his messages in 1866. He is 32 years old. He's at the height of his career, has all those thousands, and then you open the morning message with this. I am the subject of depression, of spirit, so fearful, I hope none of you ever get to the extremes of wretchedness as I go to every week. Take 2 verses and get over it, buddy. Even though you've memorized all the books in your library, and the Bible, too. You see, what we have to realize is that life is hard, and negative emotions are not sin. And I could go through lots more. I did just speak at the Christian Medical Dental Association to the closed country doctors that I mentioned to you, the 700 frontline people that are unbelievable. And this is what one medical doctor said. He said, I've spent my lifetime helping people, but if I were to administer a certain medication to the right dosage, such as a thyroid hormone or some insulin, I could virtually guarantee I could make any saint anxious with one of these agents. He said, I can make you anxious, troubled, and depressed just by injecting you with a hormone that your body secretes but give you too much of it, or give you something to help something your body doesn't secrete. And you understand that there is a lot of physical prompters to these negative emotions. So, enough about that. The Bible says this. Look at Job 1:22 if you want to, or I'll read it to you. But this is God's commentary on Job's struggle. And what he says in Job 1:22, after all that, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return, and, you know, I don't feel like I want to live. Verse 22 of Job 1, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God reproves Job's friends for accusing Job of sin, but God never accuses Job with all of his struggles. In the New Testament, and getting to the hopeful side, and this is something, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, if you'd like to with me, probably the most struggling, depressed person in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul, and he writes about it all the time, and a lot of us don't quite register how struggling his life was. Because we think of Paul from Philippians, you know? My God so shall supply all my needs, and God will keep him in perfect peace, and all that stuff. Wow. There are only 10 words in the Greek language for suffering. Paul uses 5 of the 10 in 2 Corinthians. How do you like that? Paul almost exhausts the Greek language to talk about his struggles that he went through. And in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul uses the word, and you can look down, for we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that came upon us. Trouble. That word means narrow, confined, and under pressure. It's the word thlipsis, which is used later in the Bible to describe the tribulation, the time of great tribulation. Paul says, I'm going through tribulation myself. Not that one, but personal tribulation. He felt hemmed in by his difficulties. He knew that the only way he could look was up. See, that's what we're going to get to with David. Did you know what happens with David? He's in the cave, and he says, Lord, my soul is in prison, but he looks up. And he says, Lord, there is no one else that can help me but you. He doesn't deny how he feels, and the Lord doesn't immediately make him feel better, but he looks up. See, Paul never really said this went away. The lesson that David learned 1,000 years before in Psalm 142 is the same lesson that the Apostle Paul talks about. Our joy is in it is from the Lord, that's internal. It's not a change in our circumstances. See, what happens is to have joy is to be detached from your circumstances. Most people, they're kind of like a bobber and a hook. They just go up and down with their circumstances. And what happens, the fruit of the Spirit of joy is when the Lord detaches our bobber from the circumstances in our life. And the circumstances go like this, and we go like this. So they're going like this. And all of a sudden we get reattached, and we start going like this, and we start, really feeling those downs. And the fruit of the Spirit of joy is where the Lord detaches us again from our circumstances. That's why I began in ministry many years ago with John MacArthur, as the first thing he hired me to be was the senior adult pastor. That was a great title. I was 30 years old on the button. And I had gone through all these years of seminary and everything, and I was the senior adult pastor. I said, what does that mean, John? He says, you have 864 senior citizens. Get ready. You'll probably have a funeral every week. And I did. And I began meeting with those people and sitting at their bedside. I had about 5 on respirators at all times. I had about 20 in chemo all the time. I had, I don't know how many. I had 864 dying people out of 12,000 at Grace Community Church. And Bonnie and I were at bedsides. I sat with people as they died. I sat with a family after they died. We talked. I began to be a professional funeral doer. And you know what I learned? There are two kinds of Christians. Those who believe what the Bible says and go through struggles and allow the Lord to detach them from their circumstances. And I would sit with people that were wasting away, and yet the Spirit of God within them was coming out so strong. It's what Paul calls, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And what it is it's like having, if I had a terracotta vase of diamonds, and I put it up here on the platform, you couldn't tell the diamonds were in there until I smashed it a little bit. And as I smashed and broke it, what was inside would spill out, and those diamonds would just be beautifully glittering in the light. But it wasn't until I broke part of that vase that they came out. What I saw with the one side of Christians is the more their bodies were broken, the more emaciated, the more tubes they had, the more they glowed with the joy and hope. I mean, it was like they were getting ready to go on a cruise. You ever meet people going on these cruises? Oh, they are posting it on Facebook. They're so excited. Going to heaven is a cruise. Yet most people go, oh, man, I don't want to go. Don't talk to me about death. You don't know about the cruise, then. If you think dying is not gain, you haven't read the scripture. Our body doesn't want to die. And so that's what's rebelling. Our body's saying, no, 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 preserve me. Our spirit, the treasure, the reality that we are immortal and are headed toward. Jesus said in his ministry that when you enter life, he looked at living people. He said, you're not even really living compared to what's coming. But this is all we really know very well. And so we are stuck down here. And our bodies are saying, don't go there. Stay here. Do all you can to stay here. And the Lord says, you have a treasure in a vessel of clay. And the more that vessel gets broken, the more what's inside will come out. And what I saw inside of these saints that were looking at the Lord, he's the one who can lift their heads, they glowed. Oh, it was still painful, and they still had to have their shots and their IVs, but you could see in their eyes the joy and hope of the Lord. The other half, what I said about them, the other half of my 800 is, they were backing toward heaven. They were looking at earth, and they were going this way. And they never seemed to look for the redemption draws nigh. They were backing up to heaven. Earth was most real. And those people agonized. The other group, both of them died, by the way, and both of them went to heaven. Half of them went happy to heaven. The other half went unhappily, sad. That's 5 years of life. I just summarized in 1 minute. And what I'm saying is what Paul said. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he said this, I want you to know and not be ignorant, brethren, we had trouble when we came to Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. Why did I tell you that? Because great as Paul was in all his spiritual maturity, he was still human, just like us. If you turn over to chapter 4, this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. That means he's surrounded, but not cut off. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're pressed at every side, but God doesn't abandon us. Verse 9, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. What Paul said is, no matter what my emotional state, no matter what my circumstances, I'm not tied to my circumstances. He still struggled. It still hurt when he got stoned. It still hurt when they shackled him. It still hurt when they whipped him. But he was not emotionally. What did he do when they got done whipping him and beating him and putting him in stocks? What did he do in Philippi in Acts 16? He was singing, amen. Was that Paul's body singing? That was Paul's spirit telling his body, you're not in control. I have been bought at a price, and I'm going to glorify God with this body, and it's my choice. And I am going to praise him, like Job said, though he slay me. Paul said, you guys can beat me all you want. My body, Luther said, they may kill. God's truth endures still. Real quickly, one more. 2 Corinthians, let me go. I've got to finish. I could talk about this all day, by the way. That's my problem. I could talk about this all day. 2 Corinthians 1:11, if you turn back to verse 11, Paul said, you also helping together in prayer. Did you know that Paul told, in fact, 7 or 8 times in the epistles, he told people to pray for him because he struggled so much? I think that's one thing we don't do. Paul shared his struggles. He asked people to pray for him. Basically, let me finish up with David, because Psalm 71. And this is how David got out of the pit. He tells us in Psalm 71, and if you ever want to read his whole extensive report on how he escaped the pits of depression, it's in Psalm 71. You notice that it doesn't say in Psalm 70 that David wrote it, but if you look at, it doesn't say in 71 David wrote it, but if you look at 70, it says a Psalm of David. And what's interesting in the manuscripts, the Hebrew manuscripts, a lot of the Psalms are like twins. They're together. They're written continuously with no spaces. 70 and 71 are like that. So it's almost like when the chapters were divided, the chapters in our Bible weren't put in until the 12th century, you know. They didn't come that way in the Bible. They were cut up by the Bishop of England, Bishop Langton, so that his people could read the Bible every day. It used to be the Bible was one continuous book, just constant. No chapter divisions, no verse divisions. The verse divisions didn't come until the 16th century with a printer from France that went to Switzerland named Robert Estienne. So verses came in the 16th century. Chapters came in the 12th century. AD, they weren't here back then. 70 and 71 are always in the manuscript together. And so probably David wrote 70 and lops into our Bible into 71. And what he says is, in you, O Lord, I put my trust, even when I'm in the cave. But look at verse 14. But I will never stop hoping in the Lord, that I will hope continually. What David said is, I'm going to go through life in the cave. I'm going to go through life on the run. I'm going to go through life with my father-in-law wanting to kill me. I'm going to go through life always surrounded by enemies. It's like they never stopped. But I'm never going to stop trusting in the Lord. Did that make his negative emotions go away? No. But it made him cling even more to the Lord. When Bonnie and I were starting out in marriage, we lived in a step-saver apartment. That's what they called it in Los Angeles. It was hundreds and hundreds of dollars, yet it was so small, I could vacuum for Bonnie, never moving. I could vacuum the whole house from the center. It was that small. And so when we had our first little one, Johnny, there was no room for him. We had a bedroom that was the size of a full-size mattress. In fact, you pushed it in the door, and it fell, and it touched the walls. They had built it the size of a full-size mattress. So we didn't even have any furniture in our bedroom, just the mattress, you know? And we could reach the bathroom from bed. We could put his dirty diaper in the sink in the bathroom, never leaving our bed. It was that small. It was a wonderful step-saver apartment. All that to say that I would work at Grace Community Church. I would have men's Bible studies. I would get up at 5 o'clock in the dark in this little tiny room. Johnny was in his little bassinet because he was consigned to the living room. That was the only spot we could put his little thing, his little bassinet. And it would be there, and I would be creeping around in the morning trying to go to my Bible study without waking him up, so Bonnie would wake up and have to change him and feed him and everything. And one morning, I was all Bible and everything and in my suit ready to go to my Bible study, and as I'm leaving, I bumped his bassinet. I'll always remember, it's one of my favorite events in parenting. And as I bumped his bassinet, and that little bassinet shook, instantly, both of his eyes went wide open, and both of his arms went out like this. And I found out from a nurse that there's a word for that. There's a response kids have when they're shocked or startled, and there's a reflex, they call it, and their eyes go wide, and their arms go out. But what was cute was, the way I was standing, his arms went directly toward me, and his eyes were looking directly into mine. And it was one of the most touching moments. It was like he was saying, Dad, I need you. You're the only one that can help me right now. And of course, I let him cry, and Bonnie took care of him, and I left for work. It was so moving to me that multiple times in the future, I would think about how much I was supposed to seek after the Lord, and I'd think, boy, I want to see that again. And I would get all dressed for work, and I'd go, poof, and kick that bassinet every time. He would look at me, and he would start crying, and Bonnie would take care of him, and I'd go to work, and I would have that feeling. Did you know? Now, I am a frail, fallen sinner, and I loved my child to need, long for, look at, and reach out to me. And I'm a struggling, imperfect, sinful father. Can you imagine how much a perfect, eternal, loving God longs for us to look at him, to need him, to reach out to him? Can you imagine how much God likes what I used to get by a little kick of the bassinet? Did you know that sometimes negative emotions are a gift from God? For us, he kicks our bassinet and wants us to look at him as the only one that can help us and to reach out to him. Really, in my reading of David's life, there's no reason he had so many troubles except that God so much liked what he did when he got into trouble. Now, Before we go today, did you know that everything I've talked about today only works for Christians? Did you know that? Did you know God does not come to the aid of the lost? God does not come to the aid of those who are in rebellion against Him? And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've spent my life, I started out as a youth evangelist. In fact, I asked, because I'm supposed to do the closing here today, I said, which way do you want me to do it? I was a youth evangelist. Do you know how I used to do invitations? I walked the aisle and I looked at every group of people. Now, when I used to be a youth evangelist, I would walk to the back of the room and I would look at each one as I was sharing the gospel and I'd say, do you really know Jesus Christ? People would look down. They did not want to look at me. I'm not going to do that this morning. So some of you were edging out of your chairs. This is what I'm saying. Jesus said most people are going to miss heaven by this far. In Matthew 7, he says many church-going people know everything. They just never have personally embraced and received Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus never shared the gospel the same way twice. I did a study on the Master's Message, looked at every gospel presentation Jesus made. You can't get a pattern. Every one of them had a similar vein, and that's this. He said salvation is kind of like drinking the water of life, either you've drunk or not. It's like eating. You've either eaten it or not. It's like receiving. He said it's something, it's like, Jesus said it's like knowing intimately. So my question to you this morning is, if you struggle with negative emotions and you never know someone so well that you look longingly at them and reach out to them, then probably the greatest thing you could do at Word of Life this week is to reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a person, not that you've heard facts about, but that you embrace with your heart and life. It's like someone throwing you a life preserver and you grab it. Did you know that right now Jesus Christ said that he has his arms out to reconcile the world to himself? And salvation is that Jesus said, all of your sins that are weighing you down, I want God to treat me like I committed all your sins, and I'm going to put my perfect life onto yours so God will treat you like you're a saint. That's the greatest news. We just had a street person come into our church, and he walked in, and we gave him his gas card. That's why he came. And then we said, can we share the gospel? And we told him the gospel, and he looked at us and said, wait a minute, what did you just say? And we shared it again. He said, are you telling me God's going to treat Jesus like he was a drunk like me? I said, yeah, he already did treat Jesus like he's a drunk like you in your place. He said, not a womanizer, too. I said, yeah. God treated Jesus like he committed all of your sins. He said, are you sure? I said, mm-hmm. He dropped to his knees, the street person, to his knees. He said, I want it. I said, it's not an it. And he was mixed up. I said, it's a him. You want him? I want him. Him. And you know what? He received the Lord. He totally changed. On the spot, starting with his eyes. You know, Jesus said the lamp of the body is the eye. This guy had clear eyes from then on. He looked at us. He would look right at us. He knew his sins went from him to Christ. Do you know that? Let's bow for a word of prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, two things to think about today. Number one, if you struggle with negative emotions, you need to decide today that every time God kicks your bassinet and you feel awful, that you're going to stick your arms out and look at him with all your heart. That's number one. That's a choice. And either you renew it today or you start it today. Number two, you can't even get that kind of benefit unless you, for the first time, call out to Jesus. Ask him to save you. Now, before I pray, is there anybody here you say, I met a lady yesterday. She does housekeeping nearby, and this is her first time here. And I wondered, has she ever received the Lord? Are you here today? Never embrace Christ? If that's you, just before I pray, I'd like to remember you. So everyone has their heads bowed. Nobody's looking around but the Lord, and I'm peeking. How many of you here today say, I'm not sure my sins are forgiven, but right now I'm reaching out to Jesus Christ and saying, take my sins and forgive me. If that's you, hold your hand up. I'd love to pray for you right now. Anybody? Say, I've gone to church my whole life, but I've never received Christ. I see you. Amen. There's one. Young man, anybody else? Say, I want to know him. Okay, number two. How many of you say, I want to renew I want to start reaching out, looking at the Lord as my only hope when I struggle with depression and those negative emotions. Hold your hands up high. You say, I'm either beginning or I'm renewing that. Father in heaven, thank you. So many hands, and my hand is raised with them, that we want you to take our souls out of prison each time we're there. We want to look to you, look into your face, our arms stretched out, saying, Lord Jesus, you can quicken me according to your word. My soul cleaves to the dust. And I pray for this one that said he doesn't know his sins are on Christ. You have your arms open to him today, and you will save him if he will call out to you. How I pray that today all of us will take those steps to follow you more closely or to begin our walk with you. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Before you go, where are they? Where are my counselors? They're right there. I want you to see them. Come up here. These are saved sinners. Look at them closely. Every one of them. And they're here with a 21-day challenge, right? And a little card. And if you would like to either renew your walk with the Lord or begin your walk with the Lord, like my buddy that just came into Calvary, and say, that's what I want. I want to know that all the sins I've ever committed, past, present, and future, are on Jesus forever. And God doesn't even have a record in heaven that I sinned. All of my sins, God has noted as Jesus has paid for those. If you don't know that, these people do, and they'd love to tell you about it. God bless you.